Okay, so are you guys ready to engage in the series that we've been in, the Versus series? If you are one who follows along in the Bible, wherever we're at, we're going to be in several places. We're going to start in 2 Timothy. So if you want to kind of like get ahead, you can kind of go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read there. We're going to like be around in several places, but that's where we're going to start. Okay, so we want to recap where we've been up until this point. And if you have been here with us for the weeks that we've been in this series, it might almost seem as if we have been doing an infomercial for how awesome enemies in our lives are, right? It's almost like we've been speaking about how we're trying to understand our adversaries, those who don't like us from God's perspective. And everything that we've talked about is how the enemies in and around us can have incredibly good influences and impacts, and God will use them for good ends. It's almost like if your life is not going the way you thought that it was supposed to go, then just add enemies and everything will be okay, right? Like, as a recap, here's where we've been, right? First week was God loves his enemies, and chiefly that was us, but he loves us while we are his enemies, and he makes us his friends, right? And what God wants to do is to make us like him so that we would love our enemies too, right? That was week one. Week number two was that our enemies, in God's crazy economy of things, which is so different than how we function here, that in God's economy, our enemies are often the pathway that God uses to get us to the places and to the things that he has for us, right? That's really cool how he does that. Then we talked about how oftentimes it's our enemies that God will use to show us things in our lives that need corrected and changed. It's our enemies that will help us grow and build humility in our lives. It's our enemies that God will use to help us form character in us. It's our enemies that God will use to help us to learn to trust him and not in circumstances, right? And all of this sounds really good, okay? Now, through all of these weeks that we've talked about these different things, we have not qualified anything. We haven't added any caveats or any other pieces of information that might help to clarify some of these things. This morning, I feel the need to do that. So this morning, here's the question that we are going to answer, right? If everything about enemies and adversaries has been like really positive and good, and it is, and it's true, the things we've talked about, here's the question I want us to navigate this morning. Does then God say, right, in light of all the things we've already talked about, that as followers of his, that if we have enemies and adversaries around us, that the appropriate thing is for us to continue in relationship with them in an ongoing way? ... Right? That, and sometimes I think we believe this as followers of Jesus, that regarding the enemies and the adversaries that come against us, that our proper Christian response is to maintain a posture of relationship with them where we are the doormat and they get to be the ones that just walk all over us. Or to make it a little more pointed, maybe that the right thing to do as sons and daughters of God is that with our enemies and our adversaries, that we would be the punching bag and we would allow our enemies to beat on us, and then the proper Christian thing to do is just to keep getting beaten over time. Okay, is that true? Does God call us to continue always in relationship with those who are our enemies or our adversaries? The answer is absolutely not. No. It is not inherently more spiritual to be a doormat or a punching bag to people who do not like you and who are against you. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to, via what God has revealed to us in his word, I want to free us from any compulsion or sense that we feel like the right thing to do regarding loving our enemies is to keep them in our lives and allow them to keep wrecking us. Okay, I want to free us from that if any of you have been or are in that place. Okay, so here's the thing. Sometimes the Lord calls us to long suffer in relationship with those who are opposed to us. But often and not always does he do that? I want to read a smattering of verses. We're starting in 2 Timothy just to show you this from the Word, and then we're going to dig in a little more deeply into this topic, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, right? Does God always does he command us to walk in relationship with those who are against us? No, he doesn't. Here's an example. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his mentor in the faith, Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Right? Beware of him. So Paul calls out a specific person. His name is Alexander, and he's a coppersmith. Right? So when Timothy reads this, he knows exactly who Paul is talking about, because he's probably in Ephesus. He's around where Timothy is, and he's familiar with him. Right? And then Paul says, right, here's beware of him, meaning Timothy, if you're walking down the street, Timothy, and you see Alexander the coppersmith on the corner, right, because of how Alexander treated Paul, Paul is saying, Timothy, here's what you need to do. You need to like stop and turn around and go the other way. Timothy, you need to actively get some space between you and him. You are not supposed to be the doormat to him. You are not supposed to be his punching bag. Get some separation from him, right? It's like Paul saying, right, my son in the faith, separate yourself on out from Alexander the coppersmith, right? Get away from him. Like similarly, in the New Testament, this is all over the place. But in the New Testament church, Paul will give instructions to a local body of people, and he will say things like this. If there's someone among you who is divisive, right? Not meaning they did one divisive thing or had one conversation. They were like, that was probably divisive. But no, if it's somebody who's walking in a pattern of divisiveness and it's like contagious, right? If that person is among you, here's what Paul says. He says, local church, separate yourselves actively from that person so that they are not in relationship with you or your body, right? Do not allow yourselves to be their doormat in constant relationship. Do not allow your church to be their constant punching bag because you feel like it's the spiritual thing to do. He says, no, don't do that. Separate yourselves on out from them. Similarly, Paul will say, separate local church yourselves out from false teachers. Don't let them come in. Don't let them speak. Don't let them do their thing, because it's not more spiritual to allow them to sow seeds of dysfunction among you. Separate from them, right? That's the New Testament model. Let's go to Proverbs, right? And when I was looking for verses that talked about this idea of separating us out, I knew they were all over the Proverbs. I didn't want to like go on Google and like cherry pick verses. What I did was, I just opened up the book of Proverbs to about Proverbs 17, and then just started reading, and I wanted to see what kind of wisdom principles God gives us regarding how to navigate relationships with difficult people who are opposed to us, right? So this is just me starting in 17, reading through Proverbs 22, just finding verses that talk about this, right? This is God's given wisdom about how we are to navigate relationships. All right, Proverbs 22, starting in verse 24. Let's read. Here we go. Proverbs 22, 24. All right, the writer says this. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, or walk along with, in relationship with a wrathful man or person, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Right? So the wisdom here is, right, if you have someone in your life who is a constantly angry person, right, to the point where they are wrathful, their anger is coming out, the scriptures tell us, God tells us that what we're supposed to do is to separate ourselves relationally from this person, because if we don't, we will find ourselves in their snare. Right? So the idea is don't do that. Separate out. How about Proverbs chapter 22, verse 10? Here it is. Here's what we're supposed to do. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. Okay, the verb there is a little stronger. It's not just separate out, but it's drive them out, right? Like Jesus in the temple, like get your whip and whoopsh, whoopsh, like push them out. Get like, not physically, don't push them, don't kick, none of that. But like in a forceful manner, you need to separate yourself from them. Because when you separate yourself from the scoffer, then strife in your life will ease, then quarreling will go down and abuse will cease, right? It's not more spiritual to be walked on or to let your enemies punch on you, okay? It's very clear. Here's another one. Proverbs 21, verse 25 says this, right? We'll talk about this here in the business context. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Okay, so if you're in the business world, if you're a CEO or you just manage one or two people that are responsible to you, and if over time, right, because it's your responsibility not just to manage them, but to cultivate them, but if over time you see that the person who is under your jurisdiction, if they're not doing the job, if they're slothful or a sluggard, as the Proverbs would say, they're just not getting it done, right? Here's the idea. It is not more spiritual for you to keep them on your staff, so that you would be the doormat that they walk over when they don't do stuff, right? What Proverbs would say is if you're in the business context, then you have someone who is reporting to you who's not doing their work, then you need to do the courageous thing and separate your business or your mission or your venture, whatever it is. You need to separate yourself from the slothful, lazy person, right? Because they're just not going to help you get the thing done, right? So do it. Not more spiritual to keep them on your team or your staff or your whatever. Here, Proverbs 17:12 says this. I love this one. This is just funny if you understand what he's saying. Here it is. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Right? Now, some of y'all are city folks. You've never been out. You've never been around bears. Actually, none of us have been around bears, right? But I've seen enough National Geographics. I've watched enough documentaries that when you take a large, powerful bear and you rob her of her cubs, she gets cranky and you don't want to be around her. So here's what Proverbs is saying. If you have a fool in your life who is walking in patterns of foolishness and they're in close proximity to you, here's what you need to do. Go to the fool and say, hey, I was reading Proverbs. Here's what I got to do. I got to break fellowship with you, and I got to go find me a she-bear to start relationship with. Because it's better for me to be with an angry she-bear than to hang out with you, right? Right? The idea here is if you have a fool walking in constant foolishness and you are suffering from that, what you need to do is you need to get separation between you and that person, right? It is not more spiritual or more godly to allow this person and in their dysfunction to train wreck your life, okay? So we need to be wise about who we allow in and who we allow out, right? Even in context of all these good things that God uses enemies and adversaries for in our lives, that does not mean that we got to constantly walk and navigate in relationship with them, right? Quite the opposite, actually, right? There are some people who are toxic, they are foolish, and they are dangerous, and we need to place separation between us and them to varying degrees. Okay, just as a side note here, the book of Proverbs breaks people out into three categories: wise, fool, and violent. And there's different adjectives that are used to define each. Scoffer, which we read about, is in the violent category, right? And so we need to discern with the foolish people in our lives what level of separations we need to have, but with the violent people, we need to get absolute separation, right? The scriptures are very clear on this, right? So let's plumb this a little bit deeper, right? It's very clear that we're supposed to separate ourselves out from people who might be our enemies or adversaries who exhibit horrible effects in our lives, right? We need to separate out. I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to show us where this comes from, this principle of being wise about who we allow in relationship with us, who we choose to walk through life with. And if and when we don't do this, the incredible, horrible consequences that come. Okay, all the verses that we read essentially will stem back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. In Genesis 2, 15, right, the context is God has made this incredible garden where he is dwelling with people, and people dwell with each other, and they're ruling over creation. And it's this beautiful thing, shalom, the peace, the flourishing of God is happening. In this context, God gives humanity, particularly Adam and Eve, two things that they are supposed to do. One is to work the garden, and the second is to, what we translate, keep the garden. Work it, keep it, okay? Keep that in mind. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, okay? We're going to focus in on one of these words, the second one, keep. But the first word, right, first verb is to work it, avad. So Adam and Eve are supposed to work the garden, meaning they're supposed to make the garden even more than God made it. They're supposed to, like, paint paintings and make up songs, build statues, rearrange the garden, make some structure, build some things. Start crossbreeding some of the flowers that are able to be crossbred and make some new colors. Some of that fruit you like, yeah, figure out how to cross-pollinate some of those flowers to make a new seed, to plant a new tree, to make new fruit that you've never tasted before, right? This word, avad, is so deep and is so rich. And all of us walk in avad. We are called to work and to make creation even more. That's still our human calling, right? But that's not the word we're talking about. The word I want to talk about is the word we translate to keep, to work it, avad, and to keep it, which is the Hebrew verb shamar, which the translators have translated here as keep. Now, might I say, like avad, the word shamar is equally deep and resonant and has a wide and beautiful meaning. We've talked about this here in the past. It's been a while. To translate the verb shamar as keep in Genesis 2:15 is okay, but it can be a bit misleading. I want to help make it not misleading. Here's what it means for Adam and Eve and for us to shamar. Well, first of all, here's what it's not. Let's say you saw me midweek with a ball cap on, and it was your favorite team, and you loved the ball cap. And you said, wow, Brian, that ball cap is awesome. I wish I had me one of those, okay? And then I say, whoa, well, here you go. You can take it. And you're like, no. I said, no. Go ahead, keep it. That's not the right way to understand the verb keep here, where Adam and Eve are supposed to keep the garden, right? Sometimes in English, it's like a possessive thing. Here's the hat, you can keep it, okay? Let me use the English verb keep more in keeping with what is happening here in the Hebrew verb shamar. It would be less like here, keep my ball cap, and way more like this. Let's say that we are in a war right now, and you are in the army, and you've got people under you, troops that you're responsible for, and the general comes and says to you, hey, here's your assignment. Do you see that hill right there? You and your troops, get on that hill, and you keep it. Meaning this, that the enemy is coming, and the enemy's going to try to take that hill, and what you and your troops need to do is you need to protect and to defend and to maintain that hill no matter what or who or how they come at you, right? Keep the hill. Don't give up all resources, all energy. Expend your very lives for the sake of keeping that hill, okay? That's what the Hebrew verb shamar means. It literally, it's better translated not as keep, but as defend, protect, right? It's a forceful and it's a strong word, right? If you don't believe me, sometimes you're like, how do I know that's true? Well, let me show you in the scriptures the next time we see the Hebrew verb shamar, right? And this is where it's like a little more correctly translated. We could take this back and stick it in Genesis 2:15. Avad and shamar, work it and defend it. That's what I'm arguing should have been done, but it wasn't. But here we go. Genesis 3:24 is the next time we see the verb shamar. And here's what it says. Right, this is after the fall. This is what happens. He, God, drove out the man, drove Adam and Eve out from the garden, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Right? That word guard is the Hebrew verb shamar, the same one in 2:15. So here's a better picture of shamar. Picture, right, Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. God needs to protect the way back to the tree of life. A mighty warrior of light who you, sorry for this, you would wet your pants if you saw him, right? Woo! Big and strong. Don't mess with him, right? That cherubim is there with a sword that's on fire. The thing is burning, and he's flaming, like he's just wheeling this thing back and forth, right? And the idea is, if you want to try to make your way back to the tree of life and not do it the way God says, you ain't going to get through. You're not getting through. Why? Because the angel with the flaming sword is shamarring the way back. He's defending and guarding. He's keeping you from it, right? That's the verb, shamar. Work the garden and defend the garden. Okay? Now, here's why that's so important. Adam and Eve had two things they were told to do. Work it, which is a whole bunch of really cool stuff, and defend the garden. So in Genesis chapter 3, when the snake comes in, doing the thing that the snake does, the snake comes in, and what does the snake start saying? Hey, this thing that God's doing here, that ain't right. God's saying do this and go this way. But really? Snake speaking here. I think God's really keeping you from some stuff. It looks and it sounds like he's for you, but he's not. He's so holding back on you guys, right? And then he says, no, did God really say that? I don't know. Is that really going to happen if you eat of the fruit? That's not going to happen. Okay, now, so the snake comes in, introduces something contrary to what God said should be happening in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve have two verbs they're working with, two things they're supposed to do. Avad, work, shamar, defend. Pick one of them, Adam and Eve. What are you supposed to do? They're supposed to shamar the garden against the serpent, right? Is it any clearer than that? Could it get any easier than that? Here's what you do. Kick the thing out. Grab your flaming sword and chop the snake in half. I don't know. Stomp on its head. Whatever you want, do something with it, but get it out. Make there be separation between you and between the garden and this serpent that is trying to do something else. And what do Adam and Eve do? Spoiler alert, they don't shamar the garden. They let the serpent in. And what happens? A train wreck happens. Wreckage happens. Destruction happens. When what? When human beings don't do the things that God has called us to do and even empowers us to do. And we see it happen in the very beginning. The garden is wrecked, right? Might I say this? That wreckage is what happens when you and I don't shamar, separate out, get distance between us and the things that God tells us that we're supposed to separate out from. Wreckage is the result. Let me tell you a couple stories here. When we were working on the intern house, it was really cool how you just start doing stuff in the community and you start meeting people. But we're working on the intern house where there's the open house today. Come check it out. It's really cool. The interns are even cooler, right? But we're working on the house for 2 months or so, and we started to meet neighbors. One of the neighbors was a guy across the street into the corner. His house is for sale. I'm going to tell you why his house is for sale. Are you ready for this? There's a shamar story. He would come over regularly and hang out with us and talk, and one of the stories that he told us was why he's selling his house, right? He's ready to be done with the landlording business. He was a landlord. The last tenant that he had, the tenant moved in, signed the contract, was living there, was paying rent, everything's going okay. The tenant that was living there, everything's going all right. The tenant that was there decided to allow some of his or her, I don't know, unsavory friends move into the place. A handful of them. And after some time, the unsavory friends made the house an unsavory place to be. So the people who had signed the contract, who were supposed to be renting the house, it got so bad they left. They moved out. They vacated because they didn't want to be there anymore. But do you know who stayed? The unsavory friends stayed. And what they did is they didn't pay rent. They didn't pay utilities. So this gentleman who we were talking to had to go through the process of eviction. And apparently the unsavory friends knew all the ins and the outs of the legalities of the eviction process and fought him at every turn and extended their stay as long as they could, right? So this guy's getting no rent on his house. Now, the last blessing that the unsavory people in the house left him was when they finally got the eviction date and they're supposed to be out. The very last thing they did was they trashed his house. They wrecked it, just busting through walls and elbows into doors and just breaking stuff up is what the unsavory people did. And so this guy, right, the reason why he's at the house across from us doing work is because people literally wrecked his house. Right? So those original tenants didn't have the wisdom and discernment to separate themselves, at least in terms of their living situation, from these unsavory people. And what happened? Wreckage happened. And the house is for sale, and you can buy it if you want to. Maybe you could even see it today, right? Here's just one more story, because this happens. It is so normal and prominent in this weird world that we live in, right? But in my own neighborhood, just want to illustrate it again. I told you guys a story last week about a house of dysfunction in my neighborhood where there's a growing sense of dysfunction, right? And it was owned by a single guy, still owns it. And this single guy decided to allow 7 interesting people to move into his house. Seemed like a good idea, right? Fast forward, the guy that owns the house is out of the house. He's out, right? Because things got a little unsavory. I don't know why I keep choosing that word, but we're just running with it, right? So the house got weird. He moves out. The people are still there. He's going through the eviction process. They're staying, right? It's weird. All crazy things are happening. And what's going to happen? Well, the eviction's going to happen. But do you know what lingering gift they're going to give him on the last day? We know what. Bam. Boo. Yeah, just trash in the place. That's the end of the story, right? So what happens when we don't exercise discernment and separate ourselves out from the kinds of people and the relationships that might be operating in dysfunction? The answer is what happens is wreckage happens, right? We see it in Genesis 3, and we continue to see the Genesis 3 story play out all around us and even in our own lives when we don't shamar, okay? That's what we're supposed to do. Certain people come, and if we don't shamar, they will wreck our lives. Just for a little context here for your own study, Proverbs 4:23, famous verse, says, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." You know what the verb is? Guard. It's shamar, right? With a flaming sword intensity. Guard this thing, because if contaminants come in, whether in the form of relationships with people that we ought not to be in relationship with, or whether in the form of dark, sinister powers like greed and lust and pride and all those things, wrath, if we allow those things in, the wellspring of life will run dry and our life will become wreckage, okay? So God is so gracious to give us this command and to long to empower us and embolden us and give us the courage to act this out, right? So should we, is it the spiritual thing to do to maintain relationship with people who hate us and don't like us? Should we be the doormats or the punching bags of the world? And the answer is absolutely not. No. Now, in the past, the reason why we're even talking about this is I think there has been a caricature of what a Christian is like. That a Christian is someone who loves so much and so deeply and so constantly that they are also then weak individuals. Right? That to love someone and to love people in an ongoing way means that we have to walk weakly. And weak is different than meek, but that we have to walk weakly, meaning we're the doormats and we're the punching bags. Okay? And what that means is that Christians, then, if we believe that to be true, that love must couple itself with weakness because somehow we think they go together, what that means is we're the pushovers of the world. Okay? That is not true. That is flaming sword guarding That's not true, right? That's not how God made us. The caricature is wrong. Now, sometimes Christians who recognize this is wrong, that love does not equal necessarily weakness, sometimes like the pendulum that swings always overcorrects, sometimes Christians go to the place where they say, well, if love has to involve weakness, well, I'm just going to throw the whole thing out. I'm just going to be strong, right? And they misinterpret strong, and they take strength and divest it or remove love from it. And then sometimes Christians can become the bullies or the tyrants or the overlords or the power brokers who are just like trying to make the moral things happen, right? And the pendulum swings back and forth, and both sides are equally wrong just in different ways, right? But Jesus' way is this. It is love and strength fused together perfectly. Love and strength, smash them together, and that is Jesus' way, and that's the way he calls us into, which means this, that in relationships with people, particularly people that don't like us, unsavory characters, they're our enemies, they make our lives a certain kind of not good way, what we need to do, love and strength means that we need to, here's the first side, create boundaries with them and be very strong and forceful in the administration of those boundaries. Draw those lines and protect on out to whatever degree we need to. It also, right, the strength side means there's boundaries. It also means that in relationship with people, we have the duty to hold people accountable, right? If you're supposed to be doing something, come on, bro, don't do it. If you're not supposed to be doing something, stop, right? Come on. We need to hold each other accountable to the things that we say we're gonna do, supposed to do, are doing, aren't doing, okay? That's strength. But we need to couple that strength with love, which means regarding our adversaries, regarding our enemies, what we need to do is, with God's help here, we need to, over time, ask him to tutor us and mentor us to the place where we can forgive them. As we're separating ourselves from them, holding them accountable, also being open and moving towards a place where we would be able to forgive them, release them of the horrible things they've done, said, and acted against us in our lives, right? And that at some point we may even, we would, our hearts would be postured to the place where we're open to a possible reconciliation with that person. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. I am so simplifying this. There are certain relationships, right? We're going to go here, I think maybe in like two and a half months, we're going to dig into this. Because some of us have had some things happen to us that are horrible, okay? Now for you, when I say open to reconciliation, I mean like some of you, like you just, for the sake of where you've been and what you've experienced, reconciliation is not an option for you, and that's okay. And even the process of trying to figure out and navigate forgiveness of that person, like that seems impossible. There, God offers another way forward for you that is not working towards forgiveness and not reconciliation. I don't have time to talk about it, but just know that I feel you in your pain, and God feels you, and there is another way forward. And we'll talk about it forthcoming, right? But for the rest of us, for most of us, where the level is not that significant or that deep or that hurtful, boundaries and accountability with people where we're open to seeking forgiveness that we would extend towards them and open to the possibility of reconciliation. Strength and love mixed together. A couple examples real quick. Let's concrete this. Let's say you're in a work environment and you've got a boss that is harassing you. Just a horrible boss. Say things, do things, I don't know. You figure out what you think those things should be, but not good. Right? The Christian response is not just to keep going to work and just deal with it, take it, walk on me, punch me, walk all over me, punch me. That's not the response. Love plus strength looks like this, that you would report them because their behavior needs to be reported. Go to whoever on the chain you need to go to and report their activity because they need to be held accountable. That's number one. Number two, get some distance between yourself and them because you need to shamar that space, right? Protect yourself from them. And then, right, at some point, as you work, as you navigate forward, that you would ask the Lord to help you to see that person the way he sees them, and that at some point that he would work forgiveness into your heart, right? That would be something that would happen. Love plus strength mixed. How about this? Let's say spousal abuse, right? Maybe you know someone or are thinking maybe there's someone in your circle and they're a spouse that's being abused, right? Here's what you would probably need to say to them. You might need to take the first step, but you would say to them, hey, I don't know what's going on in your marriage. I'm not sure what's going on, but if anything's going on, please, you have the freedom to tell me. Tell somebody, right? Go tell Pastor Brian. Tell Pastor Kemp. Tell somebody, because your spouse needs to start being held accountable for that. It's not good for them to do that. It's clearly not good for you, right? But you need to tell somebody so that your spouse can be held accountable. That's the first thing. Second thing, this is strength, is that as the spouse that's getting beaten, you need to start shamaring some things. You need to get distance between you and your spouse. I'm not saying divorce, but what I am saying is you need to move on out of that space because it's not safe for you, right? If you're living in an apartment, you're like, the abuser actually needs to go to the apartment. You stay in the house because that's how it needs to work, right? But you need to get distance from the abuser, okay? And this is where I'm going to ask you, like, that's the strength side, right? Start shamaring some stuff. Wave that flaming sword, brother, sister. Like, do it. Now, in addition to that, as you're working through that, ask the Lord, God, would you position my heart, move me to a place where I'm able to forgive this person that has done these things? And then at the right time, right, if there's repentance, if there's change of behavior in the spouse, a movement towards reconciliation where you'd actually begin living in that space together with a whole bunch of eyes on the situation, right, so that we can have accountability in that environment. That's strength plus love fused together. Last one, and I've heard two examples here in the last 2 weeks about heavy-handed spiritual abuse, where, like, in a different kind of church, where they have a different sort of belief about what it looks like to be a spiritual leader, which we don't see that here, but the spiritual leaders see that they are like the power brokers, and everybody's got to do what they say and believe what they believe and talk like they talk and think like they think, and if you don't, you're going down, right? There's places where that exists, and two people have come out of that, right? So how do you fuse love and strength together here? What do I do? Well, first thing is you need to get some distance between you and those people. They're going to say you're going to hell. They're going to say that you are wicked. They're going to say you're satanic, right? Don't believe. Come, we'll talk. Don't believe that crap, right? Get yourself some distance between you and them. That's number one. Number two is I would encourage you to confront that, not in a person, not in a conversation with them, but via a letter of some sort. You just confront that. Say, I'm not opposed to you. I don't hate you. I'm not your enemy. But what you have done and what you are doing is wrong. And for this reason, however you want to write that, confront it, because it needs confronted. That's strength. And over time, that at some point, even given the spiritual abuse that you have suffered, that you would ask the Lord, God, help me to see them as you see them. They're wounded. They've got issues that they inherited from somewhere else. Help me to see them with eyes of empathy. Help me to forgive them. Move me towards that place, even as you are separating and confronting at the same time. Okay? Strength plus love together, that's the Jesus way, and that's his followers' way. One final word about forgiving people. When we don't forgive people that have wronged us and hurt us, who have been our enemies, when we do not forgive them, it does nothing to them, but it crushes us. It destroys us. They're not affected by it. They're not impacted by your fuming or your anger or your seething or your rage. It does nothing to them, but it crushes you. Right? So what we need to do is we need to love our enemies. Not that we maintain relationship, not that we keep walking with them, right? But if we don't love them, if we don't seek to allow God to move us towards forgiveness, then what we do, unbeknownst to us, is we drag our enemies with us everywhere we go, and the wreckage comes along with them, even though they're gone. That's not what God has for us. He has something totally different. So we shamar and are strong with our enemies and our adversaries, even while we're asking God to posture our hearts towards them with empathy and love and favor and forgiveness. And only he can navigate those things in the heart of a human being. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, thank you first and foremost, Father, for not just being the philosopher who speaks these things to us from the outside as if you had no experience with these things. But Jesus, you came here and you subjected yourself for a period of time to the full fury and violence of us, your enemies, and we literally killed you. And Father, somehow in your heart, you navigate this strength, Father, that you separate yourselves from your enemies and you hold them accountable. And you will, Father, in eternity into the future, you will hold people accountable. But Father, at the same time, you seek to love us and to forgive us and to reconcile with us. And you walk that out beautifully. Father, thank you that you have walked this and navigated this. And now you can tutor us and mentor us how to do it ourselves. So we ask you to do it. We give you freedom to do it. Show us even now, Father, some of those relationships that we need to just start getting some separation in, some things that we need to start shamarring in our lives, Father, lest the wreckage that you have not designed us for would find us. Father, would you lead us into this? Give us the courage by your Spirit to love and to walk with strength. Thanks for wanting us to lead us into these good places. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.